If you were to go back into the days of the New Testament, if you were to go back into the days of the life of Jesus, and you were on a scavenger hunt to find the individuals that were considered to be the most righteous people in that day, you probably have a pretty good idea of who you would find. And I didn't say the people who were the most righteous, but the people who were considered by individuals to be the most righteous. Who would you find on that kind of a scavenger hunt? No doubt you would find those individuals in the New Testament that are often called the scribes. Scribes were those people in the first century who had the task of copying the law as well as teaching the law. They could not go to a Xerox machine. They could not just pull up a phone on their or pull up the scripture on their phone and have access to it. They needed hand copies made by individuals who were trained and trustworthy to do so. And those were the scribes. And so the scribes were then there the people that generally taught the law as well, because you know when you were in school, did you ever have don't raise your hand. Did you ever have to write sentences in school? Like you got in trouble, and so the teacher made you write out, 25 times, "I will not talk to Paul Metzkus in class anymore. I will not talk to Paul Metzkus in class anymore." So you had to write, after you wrote it out 25 times, I mean, you pretty much had it memorized, didn't you? I mean, you knew the script. Well, if you were a copyist of the law and that was your job, is you just wrote the Bible all day, you would know it, wouldn't you? And so who better to get up and teach it than somebody who had spent time copying it down? So they were revered, these scribes were revered as some of the most righteous people because of their knowledge of the law. When you come to the days of Jesus, while they were not necessarily always in the same camp and not the same people either, they were often joined up with the people that we call the Pharisees. And when you hear the name Pharisees, you probably don't have any warm fuzzies that come over you when you think about Pharisees. Because when you read about them in the New Testament, there's not a whole lot of good that is said about these individuals. But they were esteemed for their righteousness, or at least their perceived righteousness, because they were individuals who devoted themselves to studying the law. In fact, the word Pharisee means the separated ones. They had separated themselves from the rest of society in order that they could devote themselves to studying the law, in order they could devote themselves to obeying and teaching the law. And you know what they did. They were so concerned about protecting that law. They didn't want anything to happen to the law, didn't want anybody to break the law. And so what they did is they built a hedge around that law so that nobody could violate the law. And that hedge was made up of their traditions. We're going to talk about that tonight. But they built their traditions around the law, and so what they went out doing was teaching their traditions. What they went out telling people they needed to follow were their traditions, because in their minds they thought, if people will just obey the traditions, then they're not going to break the law, and that's the thing we have to protect the most. So here was another group of individuals, highly esteemed as being righteous, the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet when Jesus was on this earth, he did not call them righteous. And while he did not use this terminology, if Jesus were asked to identify some individuals that might be called self-righteous, well, it would be the scribes and it would be the Pharisees. Individuals who might be righteous in the eyes of other people, and in reality, guess what? They were righteous in their own eyes too. And they went about living a self-righteous life, elevating themselves, and that's kind of what we're going to be discussing tonight, and what they did in elevating themselves in the eyes of other people. We read about scribes and Pharisees in the Bible. Could we have that today still? Not by those names, not that we would go around calling people scribes and Pharisees, but could we today have some of the same qualities that those scribes and Pharisees had in the first century? I want you to get your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 23 tonight, and we're going to spend most of our time in Matthew 23, although for the first part of it, we're going to take a little field trip over to Romans 10, but then we're going to jump back over to Matthew 23. But what I want to do tonight is I want to do what it says at the bottom of the screen, is I want us to sit at the feet of Jesus. When you turn to Matthew chapter 23, what you note about the chapter, except for those initial words at the beginning of verse 1, the rest of your chapter is all red letters. This is one of those occasions where Jesus is teaching those individuals who were gathered there in the temple area. And as we have done many times in our walk with Jesus over the last year and a half, we have noted that teachers in the first century, they didn't stand behind a pulpit. Teachers in the first century often would be sitting down, and their pupils, their disciples, their students would be sitting down in front of them in order to listen to what they have to say. And so tonight, I want you to imagine that you're sitting at the feet of Jesus as we study Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is not a fun chapter to study and to read, because seven times in this chapter, Jesus is going to use that three-letter word, woe, W-O-E. He's not talking to a horse, and he's not pulling back on some reins, all right? That's a different spelling of the word and a different application. But he's issuing, the screen says it, he's issuing warnings. To who? Well, these people that are considered the most self-righteous, or the most righteous people on the earth. You know, they're esteemed for their knowledge of the Bible. They're esteemed for their keeping of the law. And yet, in God's eyes, they're not righteous. They're self-righteous. And so Jesus, seven times, is going to warn them. Woe, woe, woe. And he's trying to get their attention. The word woe is one of those words that was used then to try to grab somebody's. It's like the word beware. It's like the word watch out, be careful. But he's saying, if you continue down this path, there's danger up ahead for you. So what does it mean to be self-righteous? I want us to look tonight in Matthew 23 at some qualities that Jesus identifies about these individuals who are self-righteous. But before we get to Matthew 23, I want you to jump over to Romans chapter 10 just for a second, because in Romans chapter 10, Paul is kind of qualifying, giving us some ideas of what does it mean to be self-righteous? And what we learn about being self-righteous is that it's rather deceptive. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time tonight, is right here, talking about the deception of self-righteousness. And it's deceptive because what you do is you put yourself in the center. And it's deceptive because once you put yourself in the center, well, everything looks right through your eyes. When you're in the center, everything looks like, oh, okay, this is doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. Well, that's not righteousness in the eyes of God. That's just righteousness in the eyes of man. And so in Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about some of his fellow Jews. And he talks about some of his fellow Jews in verse 3 who were ignorant. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Is that a good condition to be in? Being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Well, if you're ignorant of the righteousness of God, where's a good place to go to learn about the righteousness of God? Well, you're holding it in your hand right now. This is where you go. But being ignorant of the righteousness of God, what did they do? They determined to establish their own righteousness. Oh, that sounds like a good idea. Well, I don't know what's right in the eyes of God, so what am I going to do? I will just establish my own standard of righteousness. So they set out to establish their own righteousness. And where did that lead them? It led them into deception in thinking they were right with God. If you set up your own standard, are you going to be pretty good at meeting your own standard? I mean, meaning if you decide what the rules are, if you decide what the measurement is, and then you will be the one, if you've decided what it is, you'll be pretty good at meeting it. But do you always get to decide the standard? What if in school, so we just started school, what, last week, week before? So we just started school. So let's just, hypothetical here, it's not going to happen to anybody here, but let's just say hypothetical, okay? You take your first test in math class. You take your first test in math class, and you get the test back, and the teacher wrote 67 out of 100, by the way. So the teacher wrote 67 at the top, F. I don't want to take that home to my 60s. I don't want to take that home to mom. And so what you do is you determine, well, that's the teacher's standards. Everybody can have their own standards. So you decide, well, the teacher says 90, I don't know what the teacher says, but let's say the teacher says 90 to 100 is an A. Well, you say, well, that's her standards. My standards are going to be 60 to 100 is an A. So I got a 67, so 60 to 100 is an A. I got a 67, so guess what that is? That's an A. And so on your F, you just draw another vertical line down the right side of it, and all of a sudden, that F became an A, and now you are now, whose standards are you meeting? Young people, don't get any ideas from what I'm saying, by the way. Whose standards are you meeting? The teacher standards? The school standards? No. You're meeting your own standards. But in your own standards, what'd you just get on the test? An A. Did you actually get an A? No, you failed the test. But in your eyes, everything was just right. That's what self-righteousness does. It makes us think that what we see and what we want and what we have established to be the standard of the measurement, that's what it is. And so in Luke chapter 18, you can come back to Matthew 23, but in Luke chapter 18, remember Jesus tells the parable about the two men who went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the Bible says about those individuals as they went there that that Pharisee was full of himself, and he prayed thus with himself. And five times in that prayer, he used the word I in that prayer. Who's he focused on? Self. He's all focused on himself. So he felt good and right in his own eyes. Was he good and right in God's eyes? No. Well, why did he feel so good and right? Because those were the standards he set for himself. So as we walk through these qualities in Matthew 23 tonight of what it means to be self-righteous, I just want us to pause at the end of each of these and just ask us, could that be me? Here's a quality of self-righteousness. They establish their own standard. They say, here's what I think is right, and so if it's what I think is right, it must be right. Do I do that? Do I set my own standard? And then I live up to my standard, and I feel good about it because that's what I've set, instead of it being what God has set. Now, back in Matthew 23, we're going to see nine qualities here very briefly. Matthew 23, we'll add to the first one, so there's going to be 10 different qualities of what it means to be self-righteous here. But I want you to walk through this chapter with me. And I want you to imagine you're there sitting at the feet of Jesus as he's talking about what it means to be righteous in your own eyes. So you get to verse 3, and Jesus says, those who are self-righteous, what they do is they exhort other people. They tell other people what to do, but they don't actually do it themselves. Look at verse 3 where it says, Jesus says, therefore, whatever they, the Pharisees, whatever the Pharisees tell you to observe, well, go and observe and do that because they know the law. And if they're telling you to obey the law, then do what the law says. But what does he say at the end? Don't do according to their works. Don't follow their example. Why don't follow their example? What does the end of the verse say? Why don't you follow their example? Because they say and they do not do. What's the sign of somebody who is self-righteous? Oh, they're really good at telling other people what to do. But do they do it themselves? No, they don't do it themselves. There's some translations that even put it in vernacular that we use today. We talk today about you got to practice what you preach. Some translations have that in the vernacular here at the end of this verse to say, what are the Pharisees doing? Oh, they're preaching all day long. Are they actually practicing what they're preaching? Oh, no, don't be silly. They don't actually practice what they preach. But they're very serious about telling other people what they need to do. You remember the parable that we looked at a few weeks ago, Matthew 21, that Jesus directed right at the Pharisees in Matthew 21, where he says, there was a father who said to his sons, go and work in my vineyard. And the one son said, I go, sir. And then he didn't. Who is that? That's the Pharisees. Oh, yeah, we're doing what God says. Yeah, we're doing what we're supposed to do. And then are they actually doing it? Oh, no. No, they're not actually doing it. They just sound like they are. Could that be us? Could it be us that we're really good at preaching what other people need to do to get right with God? Really good at telling other people, here's what's right and here's what's wrong, but maybe we ourselves don't follow that? Well, Jesus says that's a quality of the scribes and Pharisees. He says that's a quality of those who are self-righteous. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he really comes at them regarding their traditions. And he says, the self-righteous, they elevate their traditions over the commands of God. Look at how he says it in verse 4. He says, they bind heavy burdens that are hard to bear. What are these burdens? Remember what the Pharisees do? They build that hedge around the law, and then they tell people, you need to keep the traditions. And what does Jesus say their traditions are? They are heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and they lay those on men's shoulders. They make up laws that are hard to obey, and then they tell other people, this is what you have to do. And they're more concerned about their traditions than they are the commands of God. On the screen, you've got Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2, you remember what the Pharisees did when they had the audacity to come to Jesus and confront him, and they said, Matthew 15 and verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? Shows you what the Pharisees were concerned about, right? Their traditions, their heavy burdens. Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? What does Jesus say in verse 3? He turns it right back around on the Pharisees and he says, why do you transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? They thought they were right. They had elevated their traditions and they thought those were going to protect people from breaking the law. And Jesus says, what you're actually doing is you're violating the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. Could we do that today? Is it possible that we could think that some of the things that we have come up with, some of the traditions that we have, whether it be our own or maybe the traditions that maybe a congregation has, that these are the right things to do because this is what we have always done? Is it dangerous just to do things because that's what you've always done? Well, that's where they were in their traditions, and they were binding those. But look at what Jesus says. They're a heavy burden that's hard to bear. What were the Pharisees doing? They were making it harder to serve God than it actually is. Could we do that? Could we make it hard? Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, that narrow path, it's difficult. That there are some things that are difficult to navigate as a Christian. But over against that, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? When Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does Jesus say about the burden that he's given to us to serve him? In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, the Bible says that his commandments are not burdensome. Now, are there some hard things, difficult things to do as Christians? Yes. But could we be maybe sometimes making them harder than they actually are? Maybe harder for ourselves or making them harder for somebody else? That's what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus turns it around on them and says, look, don't follow after these people because they're making it harder to serve God than it actually is. No, that doesn't need to be us. Drop down to verse 5. Get down to verse 5 and Jesus says, okay, here's the self-righteous. And what they do is they exalt themselves before other people. They make themselves to be rather important, and that's who they're concerned about. What they're concerned about is their own reputation and how other people see them. They're not concerned about how God sees them. Let's not be silly. They're concerned about how other people see them. And so look at verse 5. Jesus says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They're not doing things to be seen by God. They're doing things to be seen by men. And so it's as if they're going around and saying, hey, look at how religious we are. And so in verse 5, they make their phylacteries broad. Well, that's a fun word. They enlarge the borders of their garments. Rod, Lucas, how big is your phylactery? Anybody have I don't see any phylactery. What's a phylactery? I mean, that's like a spelling bee word, isn't it? I mean, that's like if you can spell this, you ought to win some kind of award, especially if you can finger spell it, while you're interpreting for the deaf. I mean, you ought to get some kind of reward for that. But what was it? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, God told the Jews to bind his word on their foreheads and on their hands. He didn't mean it literally. What did he mean? Put the word of God in your mind. Put it in your head. Stick it between your ears. Well, what did they do? They took it literally. And so they made wooden boxes. They made wooden boxes and fastened them. Y'all have headlights? Anybody, guys, you have any of those headlights you use when you go up in the attic? It's got this elastic band around. It's like, you know what I'm talking about, right? I take it on vacation with us, so when I get up 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm not disturbing the peace inside the room. I can study with this headlight. Anyway, but when you think of a phylactery, that's what you think of. They made these little wooden boxes, and inside these wooden boxes, they would write as small as they could on a piece of paper certain scriptures, and they would roll them up, and they'd stick them in their phylactery. But guess what? If you had a bigger box, you could fit more verses in it. And guess who was more righteous? Whoever had the bigger box. Because if you've got a bigger box than I have, you've got more scriptures on your head than I do. And that makes you what? Better than me. Hello. What about the tassels? What about the garments, the borders of their garments? This is even in the book of Numbers, so it's not that they were doing something inappropriate, but what were they doing? Inappropriate. The borders of their garments would have tassels coming off of the ends of the borders of their garments. And what they would do is they would tie them in knots in order to indicate, here are the commands of God that I have got. There's 613 commands in the Old Testament. And so they would tie knots in those strings, those tassels that were hanging off their garments. And so what would they do with their garments? Oh, look at how big my garment is. Look at all of the knots. Look at all of the tassels. Look at all the strings I have coming off of my garment. What was the purpose? What does Jesus say the purpose was? Look at me. Look at me. Look what. So it's as if they're saying, look at how religious I am. Look at verse 6. They love the best places in the feast, the best seats in the synagogue. When they come into a gathering, they're not even just saying, look how religious I am. Now they're saying, look how important I am. I'm so important, I deserve that seat over there near the guest of honor. That's how you move. I'm more important than you. But not just that, look at verse 7. They love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So they want people to know how religious they are. They want people to know how important they are. They want people to know how educated they are, how elite they are. Call me Rabbi. Call me Dr. So-and-so out in public so that people know how good I am. What? Why are they doing all of this? They're doing all of this, Jesus says at the beginning of verse 5, in order to be seen by men. Whose praise do they want? Oh, they're not concerned about God's praise. They're concerned about the praise of man. Let me ask you again. Could we do that? Could that be us? That we get more concerned about people thinking how good we are, how religious we are, how smart we are, how important we are, that we lose sight of what's really important. Drop down to verse 13. And you get down to verse 13, and it's as if they are evangelizing among individuals. They're evangelizing, but it's as if they're evangelizing for themselves. Look at what he says in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Is that a good thing to do? Here's the kingdom of heaven. You shut it up. For you neither go in yourselves, and you don't allow those who are entering to go in. So here are individuals, and here's the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is bringing, and Jesus says, you're shutting it up. You won't go in. You're not allowing other people who would go in to enter. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus isn't pulling any punches, is he? He says, you travel all over the place to find people to convert them to you, and you make them twice as much a son of hell. What's he saying? Why are they traveling? Why are they, we're using the word evangelize because we understand. Why are they trying to convert people? They're trying to convert people to themselves. They're not trying to convert people to a relationship with God. They're not trying to convert people to become, you know, truly a Jew in the eyes of God. They're trying to convert people to their way of seeing things. And by doing so, they're not saving them at all. They're actually further condemning them in the eyes of God. I want to ask you again. Could we ever do anything like that? You say, what do you mean? What's our purpose? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Could we ever make things about us as we're teaching people the gospel? Could we ever make it about, here's what I believe, here's what I think, here's what I think you should do, here's what I have come to know, here's what our church does, could we make it about that instead of about Jesus? Now, if you teach Jesus, guess what you're going to come across? You're going to come across everything that person needs to know in order to become a Christian. That's what happened with that Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, right? He preached unto him Jesus. And what happened? He learned everything he needed to know to become a Christian. How? Not by telling him, was Philip converting that man to Philip? Was Philip trying to convert him to, no, he's trying to convert him to Jesus. And that needs to be us. We don't need to make our evangelistic efforts about us. That gets the attention away from where the attention needs to be. The attention needs to be square set on the Word of God. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? Not you. Glorify your Father in heaven. And so when you have an opportunity to sit down and talk to somebody about the Bible, what do we need to do? Here's what the Bible says. Not what I think, not what I believe. Here's not my interpretation versus your interpretation. You will lose. Every time you try to get into my interpretation versus your interpretation, you're going to lose that conversation. Because that's not what it is. It's about, what does the Bible say? And that's the foundation. When you sit down and talk to somebody, you need to tell them, don't believe anything that I tell you. It's not about me. I want you to believe everything that the Bible says. Drop down to verse 16. What's a sign of the self-righteous? They engage in word games. What do we mean by that? What they were doing, they were trying to make a distinction where there wasn't actually a distinction. Look in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Here's what they were saying. Whoever swears by the temple, that's no big deal. You can swear by the temple. When you swear by the temple, you don't even have to keep that oath. No big deal. Okay? That's nothing, he says. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, well, now you're obliged to perform whatever you just swore to do. What are they? You swear by the temple? Oh, no big deal. You swear by the gold of the temple? Oh, now you've got to keep that oath. What? How are you supposed to explain that? You get into a conversation, oh no, temple's different than the gold that covers. How is the temple different from the gold? You can't have the temple without the gold that's covering the temple. You can't have the gold without the temple. The two go hand in hand. They're trying to make a distinction where there is no distinction. Would that be confusing? I mean, you go on to verse 17, and they're talking, or verse 18, and they're talking about he who swears by the gift that's on the altar. Well, that's okay, but if you swear by the altar, that's okay. But if you swear by the gift on the altar, well, now you got to perform it. What are they doing? They're trying to draw lines where God has not drawn lines. They're trying to make rules where God has not made rules. They're trying. I mean, think about whatever analogy you want. They're trying to split hairs where there are no hairs to split. But you know, you swear by this, and what you got to do is swear. But no big deal. Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 37, where Jesus said, let your yes be, you know that verse? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. What does that mean? Just tell the truth. You don't need to say, well, I swear by the gold on the table. Oh, he really means. I mean, what do we say today? You know, I swear, you know, by this or that, you know, and I cross my heart and I hope to that. And it's like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Just tell the truth. But what were they doing? They're playing word games. Dude, could we ever get into that? I mean, what they're actually doing is complicating things. And complicating things by playing these. Well, imagine being converted to Phariseeism. It's almost like trying to learn English today. I mean, some of you have, English was not your first language, and you have tried to learn English as a second language, and you've tried to figure out, these people who speak English, they're weird. I mean, you've got these words, and they have different spellings, but they're pronounced the same way. What's going on with that? And how do you do the present and the past and weird stuff? Well, that's what they're doing. They were unnecessarily complicating things. You know what we need to do when we teach the Bible? Make it as simple as we can. The Bible is not complicated. Now, sometimes we complicate it. The Bible is simple. We don't need to play games. Well, you know, we do this, but we don't. Just say what the Bible says. Let the Bible explain itself. Come down to verse 23. And this one, I want you to listen carefully to how I word things here, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I say here. But when I read verses 23 and 24, it's as if Jesus is talking about the self-righteous, and that they emphasize certain parts of worship over the actual purpose of the worship. They emphasize particulars of a worship more than they emphasize the purpose of the worship. Now, Jesus is not talking about worship per se in verses 23 and 24, so don't think that, but what is he talking about? He's talking about the giving of tithes. He says, woe to you, for you paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin. What is that? They were going into their spice rack. You have a spice rack at home? They were going to their cupboard. They were going to their spice rack, and they were pulling out their spices, and they were pouring their, don't do this at home, don't try this at home, okay? They were pouring out their spices on the counter, and then they were counting each and every particle of that spice, and when they got a total number, they were coming back and they were separating 1/10 of those pieces of mint, okay? Of pieces of cumin. All right, here's 1/10, and we're gonna give that to God. That's a pretty devoted follower of God. You want to do that? You want to go home and get your spices out and do that? And you're like, no, thank you. All right, but that's, in their minds, that's how devoted they were to the particulars, to the details. But what does Jesus say to them? Really? You're so focused on that, but you are ignoring, you're neglecting, verse 23, the weightier matters of the law, of justice and mercy, of faith. And faith, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. It's not that you shouldn't do one or the other. They weren't wrong in focusing on the particulars. They weren't wrong in that, but what were they doing? They were ignoring the bigger things that were going on. And so here's an application I want us to make for just a second. Is it possible that we could do that today in our worship? Is it possible? Now, don't mishear me on any of this. Pay attention. Is it possible that we could say, my worship is acceptable to God because I worship on the first day of the week? Not on Saturday. I worship on the first day of the week. And when I come together, I partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Not once a month, once a quarter, once in a while. I do it every Sunday. And when we sing to one another. Everybody's singing. And we're singing without the accompaniment of instruments. And those who are leading us in our worship, it's men. Men in the assembly, and so we don't have women who are taking a position of leadership in the worship. And could we go down the line of those kind of things? Don't mishear me. All of those are essential because all of those explain to us what authorized worship is. But could we go down the line and say, our worship must be acceptable because it meets all of these standards, but we don't actually worship. We have focused on the mechanics. We have focused on the particulars of the worship. And we've got all of those right, thankfully. Thankfully, we have all of those right. But our heart has never been engaged. You've ignored, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. What's that? Oh, that's where it gets harder. Justice, mercy, and faith. You see, it's easy to come and sit in a pew and just go through the motions and do what I'm supposed to do. It's a whole nother thing. It's a weightier thing to actually engage my heart. Is it possible I could come here and not actually worship? All of the mechanics, all the particulars are just right. This is authorized worship in the eyes of God, but I as an individual, I haven't actually worshiped. Could that be me? No, I think that could be any of us. Where we emphasize so many things in the worship assembly that we forget to emphasize what's the purpose of our worship. Let me go through these last couple real quick. You get down to verse 25. And in verse 25, Jesus is dealing with how they externalize their holiness, and meaning they put an emphasis on what's on the outside rather than what's on the inside. Look at verse 25. You cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of extortion. You're concerned about the outside, but not the inside. Verse 27, you are like whitewashed tombs. What happened? They went to the graveyard and they cleaned up the stones. Boy, look at how good those stones look. Wow, those are the cleanest stones I've ever seen. But what's inside the grave? Dead bones. You didn't clean up the inside. It's still on the inside. What was he saying to them? You are so concerned about the external. You're so concerned about how things look on the outside that you're not paying attention to what God said. Where does God look? 1 Samuel 16:7. God looks on the heart. But these individuals were practicing a religion that was more like just a checkbox religion. Could we do that? Could we treat Christianity just kind of like a checkbox? Well, I went to church. Check. I prayed before I ate my meals today. Check. I was nice to people at, well, boy, they didn't deserve it, but I was nice to people at work today. Check. And could we just treat what we're supposed to do as a Christian as a checkbox? And what would that be? On the outside, I was doing everything right. But what does Jesus say? What about on the inside? God looks at the heart. And God wants to make sure that your heart is right. The last thing he wants to see, and then you see a summary, the last line up here is just a summary of the whole chapter. But you get to the end of the chapter, and Jesus lets them know that they're self-righteous, and what they're doing is they are emulating the past. They don't think they are, but they're emulating the past blindly. And what I mean by that, look in verse 29. He says, "You build tombs of the prophets, you adorn the monuments of the righteous." And here's what you're saying in verse 30. "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have killed the prophets." And Jesus is like, "Yes, you would have. You have been, you are, and you're going to, by the way, continue to kill those that I send to you." What's going on here? They are saying, "Oh, we're not like those of the past. We are better than they are." They're actually emulating them, still doing it, but they're doing it blindly. So my question is, could we do the same thing? Could we say, "Well, we're not as bad as those people have been in the past, so we're doing okay"? Is that really the standard? Or flip that around, flip it over in a different way. Could we use the past as our barometer, as our standard? Could we say, "Well, you know, this congregation has been solid, sound, faithful since its beginning 100 years ago, and so it's just always going to be that way"? Is that a guarantee that based upon the past, it's always going to be that way? Or does it require that we engage in making sure that it continues to be sound and faithful to God? You see, the past is not our barometer to measure how well we're doing in the present. The Word of God is that standard. And so what were the Pharisees doing? What were the self-righteous doing? They were saying, "You know what? We're not accountable. We're not accountable to that standard that God has set out. We're okay. We're okay with ourselves because we have set out our own standard, our own measurement." Where had they put self? They had put self right in the middle. Very quickly, we skip some verses. How do we not be self-righteous like the Pharisees? How do we cure this self-righteousness? Go back to verse 12. We're just going to see this real quick. I left out a couple verses coming through this. Go back to verse 12. Here's how we cure self-righteousness. What does he say in verse 12? He says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." How do I keep from being self-righteous? I've got to be humble. I've got to be humble. Verse 8, "Before my brethren." Look at the end of what he says in verse 8. The last few words of that, he says, "You are all brethren." Don't go around demanding that somebody call you teacher so-and-so. You're all brethren. You're brothers in Christ. For us today, we need to humble ourselves before our brethren. Remember what Abraham said to Lot in Genesis 13? When there was conflict arising between their flocks, between their people, he says, we're brethren here. And we need to remember that when conflict begins to arise between brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to say, "Wait, hold on, time out. We're brothers in Christ here," and humble ourselves before each other. Drop down and look at verse 9. We need to humble ourselves before our Father. "Do not call anyone on earth your Father, for one is your Father, and he is in heaven." He's the one who deserves your honor. Hallowed be his name. Not honoring some man on this earth. You honor your God in heaven. Look at verse 10. You need to humble yourself before your master. Verse 10, Jesus says, "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher." Who is that? That's Christ. Christ is your master. Humble yourself under his authority. Make him the Lord of your heart, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says. And then in verse 11, we need to humble ourselves as servants of all. "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Sometimes we fall into the trap of wanting to be great in our own eyes. And we lose sight of being great in the eyes of God. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in the eyes of God, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Who's going to exalt him? God. Let God take care of you. Let God take care of how important you are. Let God take care of who you are in the eyes of other people. We just need to make sure that we don't elevate ourselves to be the center. That's what self-righteousness does. But instead, take self out of the center, humble ourselves before God, humble ourselves before each other, and to recognize that the only thing that matters is, how do I look in the eyes of God? Matthew 23, can you imagine? Can you imagine sitting at the feet of Jesus and seven times, whoa, 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 whoa. And you're sitting there. And I don't know if Jesus' finger was pointed or not. You know, maybe he didn't point his fingers, because some people say that's rude, all right? I don't know if he pointed his finger. But if he wasn't pointing with his finger, he was pointing with his words right at these individuals, telling them, your self-righteousness is separating you from God. And when we read these verses, we don't just need to say, oh yeah, that's those Pharisees and those scribes back then. It doesn't have anything to do with us today. Could that still inflict me today? Could self-righteousness inflict me? It could. It could happen to me today. But I just need to be like Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, let this mind of humility be in you, because that was the mind that was in Christ Jesus. As you look at your life tonight, is Christ truly the center of your life? Who's the center? Are you the center? Or is Jesus the center? In order for us to be saved from our sins, we've got to put Jesus as the center of our lives. We've got to make Him the Lord of our hearts. We do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. We do that by looking at sins that are in our lives and repenting of those, making up our minds, I want to stop doing that. I want to start doing what's right, because the Bible is right and I need to do what the Bible says. Not what I think, not what somebody else tells me, but what the Bible says. And what the Bible tells me to do when I have repented is that I need to confess my faith in Jesus and be baptized so that all of my sins can be forgiven. There are some here tonight who have never done that. There's water here, there's garments and towels ready for you to even be baptized tonight if you've never done that. But for those who have done that, we just need to keep walking with the Lord. Keep ourselves out of the center and keep Jesus right at the center of our life, faithfully walking with Him and serving Him every day. Where are you with Him? If you're not where you need to be with Jesus tonight, why don't you get right as together we stand and sing.